I am always intrigued by the kind of underlying fascination that Americans have with the British monarchy. It pops up in different ways, and in a few months ago, it popped up because of a television, a Netflix feature on Queen Elizabeth, and around the same time, a PBS, British Broadcasting one, on Queen Victoria. And all of a sudden, there was a lot about Queen Victoria and Queen Elizabeth as young queens. They have a lot in common. Queen Victoria is the longest-serving queen until a year and a half ago, Queen became queen longer than her. And both of them, when they were born, were not ever expected to go to the throne. It was, after all, no one's expectation that Elizabeth's uncle would abdicate from the throne. And when Victoria was born, she was fifth in line for the throne, but there were four men in front of her. Then her father died, and then her three older uncles, none of whom had any legitimate children, all died one after the other. And when she was 12 years of age, her her only survivor, came to the throne, but he had, so now all of a sudden she was next in line for the throne, but no one had ever told her. And she was apparently a somewhat difficult child, and her own father had died when she was 10 months old, and her mother was a very difficult woman. And she was a bit of a handful. As a matter of fact, her governess used to send reports after she dealt with her that said she was, and I quote, naughty and vulgar. And on another occasion, she just simply wrote, very, very, very horribly naughty in all block letters, underlined four times, and five exclamation marks afterwards. And that may say more about the governess than Victoria, but nevertheless, she was not an easy child. And then the governess had an interesting idea. In one of her history books that she was required to read, she slipped in a royal family line that Victoria had never seen before. And as she looked at it, she read it, and she discovered that she was next in line for the throne. And she turned to her governess, and she said, we are told, I'm nearer to the throne than I thought I would be. Then I will be good. And her behavior changed immediately. And she is known as the Victorian era, which was not known for bad behavior. She was very upright and very proper. Identity, understanding your identity, was what changed her, and knowing who she really was, and she acted in accordance with who she was. Now, identity is a strange business in our culture, in our time. I was struck this week reading a report in one of the newspapers that I was browsing through on the internet, and it was about Rachel Dolezal, I think is how her name is pronounced. You perhaps remember the head of the Spokane NAACP was outed because even though she had put on certain things to change her skin color, she was a white girl with blue eyes who was pretending who was passing herself off as African-American. And when she was outed, she was immediately moved from that position, and there was an outcry against her, and all kinds of other things happened. Well, as it happened, she went into obscurity, and she lost her position and several other things, but she has just written a book called Transracial. And what struck me was that there was a professor in a university in the United States, because she has received, Dolezal has received all kinds of criticism for trying to pass herself as what she isn't. And this professor went on to say that it was a strange thing that she was being attacked this way by the progressives. This woman herself is a very ardent feminist. And she said, it's an interesting thing that Caitlyn Jenner is praised for having the courage to come out and live as a woman, Bruce Jenner, and Rachel Dolezal is maligned for cultural appropriation and all these other things by saying she's really a black woman. And she wrote in that column, society should accept an individual's decision to change race the same way it should accept an individual's decision to change sex. And there was an outburst against it that made the journal in which they published the article, Repent and Apologies and Get Down, and say this was a terrible thing. But it sort of highlights the enormous confusion in our culture. What really is the difference between saying, every way I am biologically, I am a male, and it's on every DNA in my body, but my inner identity is that I am a woman and to live in that particular way. I am biologically white, but I inwardly feel black, and I am going to identify as a black person. And why is one worse than the other? If you get to choose your own identity, we should be consistent. You got to be true to yourself. Of course, I think a little more rational voice comes back and said, it's better to be true to who you really are than to have an identity that's false. I don't want to get into all of that. But what do we do with the woman in Norway, and this is serious, who believes that she has extra special sensory cat powers? And she believes that she was not simply born into the wrong body, but born into the wrong species. She's as sincere about it as the others are. Identity is a strange thing, isn't it? And especially in our time, it's gotten so confused. Be who you are, and you get to identify. You're not born a particular thing, you're just assigned a particular gender. But there's a serious side to this. Our issue as Christians is to know what our real identity is. Because the reality is that we are something different than what we look like. Our inner identity, but this is a true identity, is one that we have in the presence of God in Christ. And that's what I want to think with you about this morning. Because if we don't know who we really are, we will not live as we really ought to live. Now, I need to tell you this morning, I feel like I'm trying to empty the ocean with a spoon, because we're really getting into some very significant and important issues. But I'd like you to take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're going to be bouncing over the scriptures this morning. I'm not going to be expounding a particular passage. But we're going to begin here and move in different places. Now, if I was to ask you, what happened when you became a Christian? What is the truth of that? You would probably say, well, my sins were forgiven. Or I received eternal life. And those are true and they are wonderful things. I became a Christian. But if I was to ask that same question of an early Christian who'd sat under Paul or sat under John, I'm not sure they would answer in that particular way. I think they would begin to talk about, I've been united to Christ. I've been placed in Christ. I've been joined to Jesus. Last week, we began this series, and we began by talking again about who we are. Didn't put it that way, but we noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there are two kinds of people in the world, ultimately. There are natural people, soulish people, and there are spiritual people, that is, spirit people, those who've received the indwelling gift of God, the Holy Spirit, through faith and trust in Christ. But then spirit people need to grow up in Christ. So some are babies and they need to drink milk. Some have arrested development and they're not maturing as they ought to mature. And some are maturing and they're moving on in their Christian faith. But the key underneath that is what we want to talk about this morning. So what I want you to do is turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we read it together, I want to highlight a phrase that occurs over and over in these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 10 times Paul says, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. And he says, all that God has done for us is wrapped up in that phrase that we are in him. He's blessed us in Christ Jesus. He's chosen us in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption. God set forth a purpose in him. In him, we have an inheritance. We hope in Christ. In him, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we've believed in him. Now, let's turn to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it's not quite as emphatic, but nevertheless, it's there. And you'll notice the word shifts slightly. It's with in measure here. But verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or think of this verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How does it end? In Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm persuaded that nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. 216 times in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, Paul will talk about in Christ, or in him, or in the Lord Jesus, or in whom, or in. 26 times in John's writing, he will describe that as being in Christ. In other words, the fundamental reality, 3 times in the New Testament, the word Christian is used. And Christian was a term in which people used as a kind of negative term. And then Peter picks it up and says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, a Christ one. And you who've been around listening to me know that the phrase that I've used, because Christian kind of gets downgraded in our modern culture, and talk about a Christ follower. And a Christ follower is someone who not only says, oh yes, I know Christ, but is living their life to follow them. But even that term falls short of how the New Testament describes us. It describes us in terms of this unique and mysterious inner relationship, which says that I am in some way in Christ. And everything that comes from that connection. In other words, God doesn't simply give us commodities. It isn't simply that we are given eternal life, given forgiveness. All of those things are found in Christ. It is our union with Christ that is the source of all of the blessings that come to us and flow to us because of him. In Christ, I have a new history. I'm a new person in Christ. In Christ, I have a new identity. I belong to Him. I'm part of Him. In Christ, I have a new capacity because God has changed my heart and my nature. In Christ, I have a new destiny because I am going to spend forever in His presence and be conformed to Him. Everything relates to our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in Christ people. It's hard in some ways to illustrate this. What does it mean that we are in Christ? Well, let me talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's a kind of mystical union, and some people describe it as a drop of liquid in an ocean so that we are absorbed into the godness of all things. And so we are in Christ in some kind of impersonal way. Eastern mysticism, but there's Christian forms of mysticism that say that we're going to be absorbed. But the New Testament says, no, I retain my identity. I do not cease to be me. I am somehow Gary Inrig in Christ, not just losing my... For others think it's a sacramental unity. And the idea is we, at the Lord's table, impart Christ in some mystical way, and we're joined into this sacramental unity of all things. But the statement goes way beyond that. Others, it is that we are joined to Christ in some movement way. Yes, I'm an in Christ person in that I'm in the Jesus movement, and I'm living morally by His purpose and socially by His purpose. It's a kind of liberal way of describing what I am. I'm a Jesus person in the sense that what He was for morally and socially, I'm for. Now, the New Testament talks about it in a very different way. It is, in one sense, a legal kind of position, that I am in Christ. And I've used this illustration before, but it's as if I take this card and I place it in my Bible. And in that sense, I am in Christ, which means that as far as God is concerned, He never looks upon me without seeing Jesus first. And I am joined to Jesus, so in God's eyes, I am in Christ. And that is true. That's wonderfully true. But it's not simply describing something legal in some mysterious way that is really hard to get our language around. This is a real union with Christ, His life. And so the Bible will talk about Christ, me being in Christ, but also talk about Christ being in me. There's a faith union, so I'm joined by faith, but there's also a dynamic union because His Spirit lives within me and joins me to the reality of who God is and all of the things that are related to that. It's as if you're taking a plane somewhere, which has turned into be fairly dangerous business these days. If you can ever get up in the air, you're okay. It's getting in. But you're there and the plane is flying to Singapore. And it's flying to Singapore. You know all the things about it. You know all the realities about it. Hopefully it's with Singapore Airlines and not Delta or United or one of the others. And yet, you need to get in. Now, by God's grace, when you're in and you're in your seat, nobody's going to come in and say, out. That's one of the great things of the gospel. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And you're permanently placed there. But you need to be in Christ before that plane has any benefit for you. You're never going to get to Singapore just by knowing it goes to Singapore. You have to be in it. That's obvious. But once you're in it, what is true of the plane is now true of you. And the experiences that you're going to have along the way that the plane is going to have is true of you. And in that sense, we are in Christ. Even that doesn't explain all that there is. But let me just back away a little bit from that and notice that in the New Testament, there are four major metaphors of in-Christness. And these are familiar to you. We don't need to belabor them, but it's worth thinking about. The first one is the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And we think of that illustration that Jesus gave to His disciples. And the point of that illustration was that there was a dynamic, real, life-giving, fruit-producing relationship. That they were in Christ, and all that they were was defined by who they were in Christ. Paul elsewhere will use an illustration of an olive tree and branches that are transplanted in so that there's fruit that's produced from it. And so that idea that I am in Christ by his grace and by his power. But when we move further into the New Testament, and that one has a lot of things, we find the illustration of the church as a building. And so Paul will write in Ephesians, since I have my Bible open to that particular part of Scripture, he will say, for example, in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And that's one part of the language, but then it goes one step deeper. "You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you're being built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit." And so there is the picture of believers, and we're being added into this building, and it's growing and increasing. But Christ is the cornerstone who shapes and determines the entire building. We are in the building of Christ. We're in the temple of Christ. And in that presence, the Holy Spirit lives. And in a certain way, that's true of a local church. The local church is a kind of local expression of the reality of the larger temple that God is building in the world. And we are in him and living in him in that particular way. The third illustration that's used in the New Testament is one that we are more familiar with, and that's the body. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Paul will talk about being in the body and the different parts and members of the body. But again, perhaps it's not put better anywhere in the New Testament for our present purposes that here again in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it says, in verse 15, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is growing, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And so this image of Christ as the head of the body and we being parts of it. And some of us know that in a rather direct and intimate way. When we are gathered and everyone is here, there's at least one member who comes and is part of this church who has a body that is a heart that is not his heart. It is now, but it's been transplanted, and for years, that heart has pumped life into him. And there's others of you who have parts of other things that are in your body that are enabling you to function and to work. And that's a great illustration, isn't it, of what it means. That here we were dead in effect. And then our particular part of our body is transplanted into someone else and we live. Well, in this case, that surgeon is God himself, and he's placed us into the body of Christ, and we are in Christ, and his identity is our identity. His life is our life. His destiny is our destiny. All of those things are true to us in Christ. Now, the fourth illustration in the New Testament, and my mind has just suddenly caused me to forget what it is marriage. Oh, yeah. Terrible when you forget marriage with your wife sitting right in front of you. But you remember in Ephesians chapter 5 that as the apostle is describing marriage, he talks about husbands and they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then he goes into this magnificent description of Christ's love for the church. He loves and sanctifies himself. The two are one flesh. And he talks about human marriage and he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's a different kind of oneness. That's not the same oneness that we've talked about in the other illustrations, and it's only an illustration, but it's a sense that what does God give us when we trust Christ? He gives us Christ. That's the great blessing. And now we're joined to Christ. And just as in a more traditional kind of marriage, it used to be that a man would say to his wife that I bestow upon thee all my goods. And so at that particular point, all that belonged to the husband, now including the husband's name, was taken by the wife, and she had all of those privileges and all of those rights. Now, you can be glad on a human level that that may not be the case anymore, if you so think, but on a spiritual level, that's wonderfully true, that I'm joined to Christ, therefore all that belongs to Christ now belongs to me. So that it's in Christ all of these things come to be ours. So the New Testament, first of all, let's just go through it because it's relatively straightforward, but I just want to emphasize it. First of all, and there's some Protestant Latin here, and next week we're going to do some more Protestant Latin, but I want you to look at the three words that you'll notice on your outline: regeneration, justification, and sanctification. Regeneration, rebirth, born again. Because when we are joined to Christ, we already read it. Did you see it when we read it? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So how does God birth us again, if I can put it this way? How does you must be born again takes place? Well, on the human level, I believe. But as I believe, God joins me to Christ. So what does Paul say? You know this verse, but have you thought about it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Rebirth takes place in Christ. So that the big picture is in Christness. There's no good term for that, is there, in English? And then the blessings, I'm born again in Christ. I have a new heart, I have a new life, I have a new relationship. I am declared righteous in Christ because of the great transaction. The great transaction is that I give to him, when we're joined together, my sin, and he says, paid for already, and he gives me his righteousness. So I quoted the verse to you before, but let me remind you it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand before a holy God, not condemned, because we are in Christ. When God sees us, he sees Christ. And Paul will say, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Christ who is our righteousness. So I stand before God, not with claims of my own, but with his righteousness. Now, I am also sanctified in Christ. Now, next week we're going to unpack this more. But we looked last week at the Corinthian Christians. And the Corinthian Christians were an interesting lot, to say the few. They had genuinely come to know Christ. Paul treats them that way. But they are filled with all of these problems. And yet, as Paul describes them, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, and if you were going to really over-translate this, you would write, to those having been sanctified, it is something that's happened in the past that is present. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, that's another word related to the word sanctified, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, sanctified in Christ. Now, again, I want to unpack this next week, but the central thing that is important here is already, because we are in Christ, God sees us as sanctified. Now, there's another aspect, and that's why the slogan and the thing is becoming who we are. We are sanctified positionally before Christ. Now the challenge is for us to live being sanctified so that our life, because remember, that's what Paul says to these Corinthians. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. I talked to you as babes, and you're still babes. You're just mere humans. You're living in a way that's not entirely appropriate. But all of those things are in Christ, and it is your union with Christ, your connection with him through faith, that God the Holy Spirit has come to live within you, and there is an eternal connection that has been established by God so that you are regenerated, you are justified, you are sanctified, and you are part of the church. Now, that's the fourth benefit, that we are saved individually, but not autonomously. In other words, every single person who comes into Christ comes as an individual. You don't get in on your parents' coattails, as the old statement is. You don't come in because you have a family legacy. You come in through faith and trust in Christ alone. But when you're in, you're part of the community of God. You're part of the family of God. And salvation is not an individual thing, just me and my small corner and you and yours or however that goes. It's that we're now part of the family of God, and we're placed in a community of brothers and sisters in whom God is at work, joining us and connecting us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we move through this series together and thinking together, this is the baseline. We began by singing, I will glory in my Redeemer. Now, one of the ways to sing that is the way it is meant by the writer. I will glory about who my Redeemer is and what he's done. But one of the other ways when you begin to think this is you begin to think, I will glory in my Redeemer. I'm joined with him and share with his life and share with what he's doing. God has done something remarkable. He has taken me, an ordinary person, and I don't lose my identity, but I come into the body of Christ, and I am now, in the fullest sense of the word, I'm a Christ one. I am joined to him and linked to him. And that's my essential identity. The central blessing, don't miss this, because so often we hear people talking and they say, if you come to Christ, you will get forgiveness of sins. Yes, you do. You will get eternal life. Yes, you'll do. You'll have the Spirit living within you. Yes, you'll do. You'll get all of these other blessings. But most of all, you get Christ. And that is the great privilege, that we are joined to him and linked to him, and forever. That is our status as people who are in Christ and related to him. Michael Reeves has written several books that have been helpful to me, but I was reading one this week, and he writes this. When Christians define themselves by something other than Christ, they poison the air all around them. When they crave power and popularity and get it, they become pompous, patronizing, or simply bullies. And when they don't get it, they become bitter, apathetic, or prickly. Whether flushed by success or burnt by lack of it, both have cared too much for the wrong thing. Defining themselves by something other than Christ, they become like something other than Christ. Ugly. Our union with Christ is the primary identity of the believer and the only foundation for truly Christian living. For our health, joy, and fellowship, we must take up arms against the insidious identity that we have any identity, background, ability, or status more basic than sharing the Son's own life together before the Father. So who are you? By God's grace, through faith and trust in him, you are an in Christ person. And because you are in Christ, you share all of the benefits. And we've only touched on a few of them, and we'll think more about some of them and the implications of this as we move on. But if you've never come to put your faith and trust in Christ, then the invitation isn't just believe and a lot of goodies come. It's believe And you have the privilege of knowing and being linked, joined together to God's own Son through the triune God forever.